Okay, I think, are we good to go here? I think we can finish up in the time that we have. Just in addition to what I was talking about last week, we talked about the matter of questions. What we would like to do, if you have questions for further discussion, could you send them in either by email or phone, the church office, because we would like the discussion to continue in the house groups. The question time at the end of the sermon is basically for clarification. If you're thinking, did he really say that? Or if you're thinking, what's he talking about? That's what the question period at the end is for. The discussion we'd like to go into the house groups. The church is our topic for today. It's a topic which anybody should be able to get through in 30 minutes. Throughout history, there have always been Christian symbols. You'll see a lot of people today wearing a cross on a chain. In the days of the early church, they had their symbols as well. Apparently, when the church was very young, I'm talking about in the first couple of centuries, they would use the symbol of the fish. Apparently that was around. You still see it on bumper stickers. The other thing that they did use, very common, this is a photograph of a tombstone from between the years 300 to 400. And you see on the left side the symbol of the dove. This is a Christian burial, symbol of the dove. You have a picture of an etching of Christ in the middle. And then on the right-hand side, a very popular symbol that you will find on a lot of items in archaeology from the time. It's the Greek letter chi and the Greek letter rho, and they're capitals. The Greek letter chi is like a big X, and the letter rho, the capital rho, is like the letter P. And they are the two first letters of the name Christ. So you will see those symbols. Actually, in archaeology or artifacts from that time, you'll often find this particular symbol. So the church, we will begin our discussion. Now, let's see if I can get this to work, which it doesn't appear to. Maybe I'll try page down. There we go. We'll begin our discussion in the city of Ephesus. To start with, Ephesus is a port. Now, let's see if I can get the... Yeah, it's right about there. It's a port city. Right now, today it's found in Turkey. That time it was in the province of Asia. Now, again, just to remind you, the Roman Empire had provinces, just like we have Saskatchewan, Alberta, and so on. And so Ephesus was found in the province of Asia. It was lying at the mouth of a river. What do we know about Ephesus in relation to Paul's missionary journeys? What Paul used to do every few years, quite continually, he would be on the road. He'd make a circuit. And he would kind of go in a big circle. He'd start out about here from Antioch, and then he would kind of make a big circuit and go to various churches, visit them. Sometimes he would stay a couple of years and teach, sometimes a year and a half, and sometimes he would be kicked out long before he could stay for any length of time. On one of Paul's journeys, he meets a couple named Aquila and Priscilla. And they're tent makers, just like Paul is, so Paul stays with them and works with them. Aquila and Priscilla travel with Paul as far as Ephesus and stay there while Paul continues on to Antioch. And then Paul starts out on his third and final journey, traveling by land and visiting churches. So what he does, instead of going by sea this time, he actually starts out this way and he heads over land and he goes back to Ephesus. He visits a bunch of churches on the way there, gets back to Ephesus. A lot has been going on in Ephesus while he's been gone. So Paul stays there again for a couple of years. He teaches in a lecture hall. First of all, he teaches in a synagogue, is kicked out, goes to a lecture hall next door. And he's getting ready to leave Ephesus when there's a big commotion. Now, you have to remember that Ephesus had a huge business. It had the big temple of Artemis. Big business. What they would do, there were silversmiths. They would make little statuettes of Artemis. They would be like good luck charms, I guess. And business was very good. So what happens is, Paul has been there a number of years. There are a lot of people getting converted to Christianity. And so one of the silversmiths named Demetrius, he suddenly, as he's watching the business going downhill, he gets quite concerned. So he gathers a whole bunch of the silversmiths together and related tradespeople, and they go down the street gathering others, and he starts a riot. Basically, he hits the streets, he gathers others, and they all end up in the big theater of Ephesus, and they're all shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and half the people don't have a clue as to why he is there. Now, this is where they're going. They're going down the street here. They're heading down the street. This is the theater, the great theater of Ephesus. It's not a copy. It's still there. You can go visit it if you like. Built into the side of a mountain. And that's why it's lasted so long. It's made out of rock. It could hold about 25,000 people. And in case you're wondering, this was before rock bands and special effects. But live plays went over big. So Saturday night would come along. Say it's a really nice summer evening. People would dress up and head for the theater. The plays were not something you'd want your kids to watch. There was no How the Grinch Stole Christmas. These were adult entertainment only. So anyways, for 2 hours, Demetrius and the people have gathered. They're shouting. They're generally carrying on. And the situation is a hair's breadth away from violence and vandalism. So about this time, the city clerk arrives, and after quieting the crowd, he says the following. And the city clerk stands right about here. Stands there and he addresses the crowd. And he says this. You can read about it in the scripture. The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of the Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly." I've got that in red, so keep your eye on that. "As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there was no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. So you will notice the clerk says the matter can be settled in a legal assembly, and then he dismisses the assembly. The Greek word which the clerk actually uses is the word ecclesia. We're going to look at this word in some detail. This is a photograph of the Forum in Philippi, another city. The Forum is like a big marketplace in the middle of the city. The Forum was a large open square in the middle of the city, and the markets would be held there. It'd be like a big farmer's market and so on. We didn't start it. Also gatherings of citizens to conduct the business of the city. So it would be like a town hall meeting, and that's where they would gather. The practice of gathering the citizens together to conduct business had been started by the Greeks, was copied to some extent by the Romans. If there was a need to call the citizens together, a herald would be sent throughout the city, calling the people to assemble in the forum. The Greek name given to this gathering was the ecclesia, literally meaning those who have been called out. When Paul writes in Romans 16, "Give greetings to Priscilla and Aquila and the church that is in their house," the word which we translate church is the word ecclesia, because the first Christians saw themselves as citizens of a heavenly kingdom, and when they gathered, they were gathering as those who had been called out to do the business of the kingdom. What the early Christians called themselves. The early house churches saw themselves as called out from the world kingdoms to be citizens of God's kingdom and to conduct his business. They were the ecclesia of Jesus. Up until and even past the year 300, Christians referred to their gatherings as ecclesias. Okay? So let's go on to the next section. What the pagans knew and what they didn't know. So what happened when those who had been called out by Jesus gathered in someone's home? What then? What did they do? The people got together in answer to being called out, and now what? The first expectation was that the one who had called them out would be there to meet with them according to the promise he had given. Okay, so Jesus had promised, where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. And was Jesus here this morning? Is he here now? He is here with us. That's our expectations. He's here by his Spirit. Really, people gathering in the name if people gather in the name of Jesus, it's quite useless unless we expect him to be there. Otherwise, we have a meeting of good ideas and lofty ideals, but that's it. So Jesus is present by his Spirit. He communicates, which he did this morning, which he's doing now. He encourages, he instructs by illuminating the scriptures. He speaks personally as well as corporately by that which we call prophetic words. And we had prophetic words this morning. Without the presence of Jesus by his Spirit, we flounder in our own efforts. For example, let's look at what happened in the house gatherings in Corinth. Now, I was just reading a book. And in the book, there's this phrase. The author refers to a certain person as that old Corinthian. Today, we would maybe say that old party animal, because that's what Corinth was noted for. Corinth was known as the 24-hour party town. So out of this sampling of fine citizens, Jesus calls out those who wish to step from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. These freshly forgiven sinners gather together, the Holy Spirit is present in power, and the result is wonderful, uplifting chaos, with people trying to outshout one another. I mean, what do they know about the protocols of meeting with the head of the church? They're pagans. They don't know any better. But the Holy Spirit's there, so it's a bit chaotic. So the Apostle Paul begins to instruct them in a couple of letters. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, so on. These are letters bringing instruction to the Corinthians, what to do when they get together. And then he also begins to address issues in their lives. And there's a lot of issues in their lives that need to be addressed. Read these letters for what they are. Instructions to pagans who are just learning how to conduct themselves and how to live as citizens in a new kingdom. So here's an example. 1 Corinthians 14:26 says, "What shall we say, brothers and sisters?" This is Paul writing to them, and he's saying, "When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. Everything must be done so the church may be built up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two, or at the most three should speak." Okay, don't all speak at once. So, I mean, these are very practical instructions. They don't know. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Otherwise, there's just a lot of babbling going on. Two or three prophets should speak. Again, there probably were a dozen speaking and everyone trying to outshout the others. And others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. Okay? "For you can all prophesy in turn. Take turns, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets." In other words, you're not going off into some ecstasy. Have some order in what you're doing so that this thing is profitable for people, so the church is built up. "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people." Now from here on, this is the early church. I've just given you a few examples of what they were facing, what they were struggling with. They didn't really know too much. And that's why I've put what the pagans knew or didn't know, because they didn't know much. But but they had the Holy Spirit. They knew they were called out, and they were meeting with the head of the church by his Spirit when they were together. And the Holy Spirit would come on them and empower them. There was communication back and forth. They were getting instructed. They were hearing what God was saying. Now let's have a look at the end game. The end. What's happening at the end of the church? Let's go right. Let's skip everything in between. And let's see what's supposed to happen with the church at the end of time. We're going to go to Revelation. And in Revelation 5, a revelation is a vision that John the Apostle had. And he sees scenes. It's like he's there and he's either lying down or sitting, and these scenes are there. And it's a long vision. And visions are something like dreams. You see things, you don't always know what they mean. You know things, you don't know why you know them, but you know them. And so it's there in front of him, and he writes it down. Now, in this vision, at the fairly near the beginning of it, he sees the elders around the throne, and there's a scene where a lamb takes a scroll from the right hand of the one who is sitting on the throne. The one who is sitting on the throne has a scroll. No one is found worthy to open the scroll. The scroll actually stands for history. And the only one who can take history and complete it is the lamb, because the lamb gets up and he takes the scroll from the right hand of the one who sits on the throne. And by the way, history is not random. History has a direction, and there is an end to it. There's a beginning and an end. So we're talking now about the events at the end of history. So the elders, they each have a harp, and there's four living creatures, and they pick up the harp, and they sing this song. And it's the words of the song are here, but if you heard it, I think it would be something that would have echoes of eternity in it. It would float forever, it would be quite something that would really be very deeply in your spirit. So the song is about a lamb who has purchased persons from every people group on the earth. They've been made into a kingdom. They are priests of God, and they will reign on the earth. Time is coming to a close, and there's a new phase beginning, eternity. So where are we going in the final picture with the church? What's it supposed to look like? And I'm going to use the word church right now because it's the one that we're familiar with, rather than the word ecclesia, as the early Christians did. I'll use the word just church. Now, the final picture is, in Revelation 21, John sees a new heaven and a new earth. So in other words, time has ceased. And there was no longer any sea. History is over. That's it. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Now, what John sees here is a holy city looking like a bride beautifully dressed for a wedding coming down out of heaven. Let's look at some of the things mentioned in this passage. First of all, a city. John sees a city. When the scripture talks about cities, it is talking about rule and kingdoms, because during the history covered by the scripture, you had cities ruling over empires. For example, Rome was a city, but it had an empire stretching all the way to Great Britain, which was then known as the Roman province of Britannia. Okay? So cities ruled. When you read Hebrews 11 says, regarding Abram, he was looking forward to the city whose architect and builder is God. Now, what was Abram looking for? He was not saying, "Look, I'm sick of camping and living in tents." That's not what Abram was saying. "I just want to be where I can have a Starbucks coffee and watch an NHL hockey live." Now, this is nothing of what Abraham is saying. What he is saying is, he's not willing to settle down for less than the place where God rules, the city of God. So he kept wandering and searching. So we have a city, speaking of rule or government, and we have a city coming down from heaven, which fits in with Jesus' words to Pilate when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." It doesn't originate in this world. So the city comes down from heaven. The city's origin is in heaven, and we have a city decked out in such a way that John can only say it's like a bride dressed for her husband on her wedding day. If you go back to chapter 19, the scripture says the bride has made herself ready, and then white linen is given to her to wear, which stands for the righteous acts of the saints. And finally, the dwelling of God is with men. The intention is never again to be separated again. We use the phrase in fairy tales, and they lived happily ever after. In this case, it's going to be true. There's the longing deep in our heart. So the picture of the church at the end is a church that rules, a church that is prepared, a church that is beautiful. So now we have the early church of the Corinthians, pagans who are just coming out of a very debauched way of living. And now we have the church at the end of time. So let's see what we can, how, if we can put those two scenes together. The church at its best, and what we can learn. The world of the early Christians, Hebrews 11:37, is a horrendous description of what was happening to early Christians. This is the world of the early Christians. It was very depraved. The world that surrounded them was very depraved. Divorce was common and easily obtained by both men and women. Children usually went with the father. For men, promiscuity was common and considered socially acceptable. Unwanted children were discarded at birth, left outside to die. Either died of exposure or from roving animals, or were picked up to become slaves or prostitutes. Early Christians were forbidden to go to the theater because of the triple R rating of the performances. Widows and the poor and the maimed were often ignored, left to fend for themselves. That's the world in which they lived. When Rome burnt in the year 64, Nero conveniently blamed the Christians for the fire, and the first wave of horrible public entertainment began. For the Christians, this was called martyrdom. The pattern of using the Christians as scapegoats for every plague, natural disaster, or political downturn continued for the next 250 years. So the charge would be, hey, things are tough. I mean, people do it today, too. They look for a scapegoat for what's going wrong. Christians were the scapegoats. So what would happen is there would be some large, very large plagues, and they were not that uncommon during that time. So plague would sweep through the area, and the first thing people would look for was, why is this happening to us? Everybody does that even nowadays. And they would say, well, the gods are angry at us because look at all these Christians who aren't honoring the old gods. And so there would be another wave of martyrdom. This is a photo of the amphitheater in modern Lyon, France. It's not Rome, this is France. France was once the Roman province of Gaul. If you Google this particular amphitheater, you will read about the martyrs, including a story of a Christian slave, young girl named Blandina, who bore her tortures with unusual courage over many days. So, Christians faced a world of persecution and martyrdom all over the Roman Empire. How they expressed their citizenship in the kingdom of God. What was their secret strategy? So here you have Christians in a very hostile environment. What did they do? Well, they met. They met together whenever they could in private homes. They would sing, pray, read letters from the apostles that were circulating, read the Old Testament, celebrate Holy Communion, and encourage one another. Historians say that for the first 300 years, The church was based in private homes, and that is understandable given their hostile surroundings. This is the floor plan of a private home that had been remodeled for a larger meeting place. The assembly hall could hold about 100 people. So there's the assembly hall there. In the upper right-hand corner, you will see the Baptist tree. It's about the size of a bathtub, and it's made of stone. So the Baptist tree is right here, right in there. It's where they did their baptism. This house was being used as a meeting place in the early 200s and was completely buried during a siege. It was up against the city wall, and the defenders of the city were in a panic. They pushed huge amounts of earth and so on against the wall, burying a number of houses, and it was discovered pretty well intact in 1930. So we have an example of what the Christians did. They would meet in smaller groups, but there were a few in the first couple of hundred years. There were a few houses that would be used for meeting places that could hold a few more. So what did the Christians do besides meet? The Christians gathered discarded babies, distributed their own wealth to look after widows and beggars, served their employers or masters as unto Jesus himself, the way Paul instructed, and stayed loyal to their marriage partners, believing that marriage was intended to represent the love that Christ had for his church. Okay, that's what they did. They were loyal Roman citizens and publicly stated that they prayed for the emperor, yet they were persecuted, scattered, and despised. What were the results? By the year 240, there were about 1 million Christians in the Roman Empire, roughly 1 in 40. In the year 250, the Emperor Decius began another major persecution, but he was killed 7 years later. At this point in history, the church was doubling in numbers every 20 years. So that by the year 310, 10 million, or 1 in 4 Romans, was Christian. Now, it was at this point that Constantine stepped in and made Christianity the state religion. Isn't this remarkable? Here you have a church in a very hostile atmosphere. And what happened? Church historians say that for the first 300 years, most of the growth came from one-on-one evangelization and resulting conversions. So why? I can think of two reasons why the church grew during this time. The first reason was that they had to depend on God, even for life itself. That was the prophetic word this morning. Their lives could be ended without warning as the next week's public entertainment. So they knew that their lives were in God's hands. If you're in a hard place right now where it seems you are beyond human help, you have the opportunity to also be immensely blessed, because it's only when our so-called securities are revealed as nothing more than theater sets that we acknowledge the temporary, that we know where our ultimate dependency lies. The second reason was that the Christians acknowledged the temporary nature of life on earth. If your business would be confiscated at any time, how would you set it up? And what would you call good investments? Those two things. My younger brother, who is a retired teacher, does a lot of short-term missions, volunteering all over the world. Last year he said to me, "You never see a funeral hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. Everything you own gets left behind." So what do? We proclaim, we disciple, we nurture, we conquer. 1 John 2 says, "Don't love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life," or another translation says, "the pride of our possessions, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." I'm left with one conclusion and one question. The conclusion is we will never duplicate the work of the early church by looking for formula answers. The answer for our time in history lies in meeting with the head of the church who communicates by his Spirit. and getting our strategy from him. That's my first conclusion. Then I'm left with a question. And the question is, can we choose to place ourselves in a place of dependence on God? And can we choose a path that sees our time here as significant but temporary, while our true home remains yet to come? I don't know. Are we able to do that voluntarily, or do we have to have it forced on us, as it was with the early Christians? So that's what I have for the church. You will find your questions for further study at the end. Is there anything I wasn't clear on or that you don't understand? It's kind of a sobering message, really, when I went through it. And you know, you wonder. You really do wonder, are we so well off that we don't, that it has affected how we actually do view our place on earth and what we're here for. But it's also a very hopeful message, because God knows our time. He has placed us here for purpose. We're not here by accident. So the Holy Spirit does have a strategy for us in this time. We're not left on our own to come up with our own answers. Thanks. Lord bless you.